I've noticed on many occasions that many of our brethren have more difficulty with their inferences from the scriptures than they do with the scriptures themselves. They're not content to believe that there is a second death, but they must infer that there is no resurrection therefrom. Or they're not content to believe that Israel was commanded to obey the law, and that if they failed to obey all of it, then all the curses would come upon them, but that having been thus commanded, it is doubtless in their judgment that man had the wherewithal to actually carry this out, something that is nowhere stated and does by no means follow from what is stated. Well, as I've said, we need to be clear when we ascertain what is stated and but our inferences therefrom. On the other hand, corollaries are that which is in fact necessarily connected with what is stated and does follow and is involved from what is stated. I'd like to consider just a few thoughts about inferences and corollaries. The clear and experienced thinker will come to understand the corollaries of a given subject as he examines it more deeply, but in so doing, he will distinguish an obvious corollary from a mere inference, especially from a false inference. An example of a corollary is this. If the Bible says that Shechem is north of Jerusalem, and if it also says that Beersheba is south of Jerusalem, we can conclude that Beersheba is also south of Shechem, even if the Bible does not say so. For in the nature of things, it has to be. And if God should declare in His Word as well that Beersheba is south of Shechem, or if He should say what amounts to the same thing, that Shechem is north of Beersheba, and we should even refuse Him at this point, we are simply being stubborn and refusing to believe. Now, in this example, perhaps no one would disagree with the thing I have said. But should necessary corollaries of God's Word, or even His frankest of statements, come into conflict with certain ethical and religious ideas that we hold dear, even though we should never have believed such things in the first place, since God never said anything about them, we may well reject His plainest of testimony, in fact, and then make a concerted effort to deceive ourselves and others into thinking that we have not only rejected, that we have not really rejected His Word, when in fact we have. For example, from the fact that God has prophesied that a certain thing will happen, it follows that what prophecy declares will happen is the only thing that can happen, and that nothing else but what God has said is free to possibly occur. As simple and obvious as this logically is, and as well as this has been proved and defended in a technical way by many, which I have done too earlier in this series of tapes, it is denied nonetheless and strongly repudiated, even though the factors involved are exactly the same as in my example concerning Shechem, Jerusalem, and Beersheba. In fact, what logically follows from the fact of the existence of God's prophetic word is probably even easier to see, if we are unprejudiced, than my simple example concerning these three cities of the Bible. And yet, because of the strong, persuasive power of certain ethical ideas that nearly all embrace concerning the nature of man's will and the just basis for blessing and judgment, since these ideas are literally idolized, for they are given a higher place than God's truth, sound teaching is not tolerated, And men, simply, as Paul says, heap up teachers for themselves, in accord with their own desires, and turn their hearing away from the truth. As a result, they are turned aside to myths. Foolish things, that they would reject as quickly as any themselves, were they not so stubborn and prejudiced against the truth. An example of a mere inference is this. Since God commanded Israel to obey all the law, and that if they did not, then all of his curses for disobedience would come upon them. It is most unwarrantedly inferred from this that therefore Israel had the ability to do so. The reason why this is inferred is because people have taken upon themselves to be the ones who decide what is just and what is not for God to do. Likewise, in their thinking, they will not allow him to have any deeper reasons than what they can immediately see and understand for doing things that, even to them, would appear altogether loving, good, holy, righteous, and wise if they had more of these same attributes themselves. However, such ideas are mere false inferences from the Bible, for they are connected with nothing in Scripture or in the nature of things. The only thing they are connected with, or are a corollary to, are man's own common ethical ideas about what constitutes justice. And these are the very things one is pleaded with by the Apostle Paul to reject and to have nothing to do with if he's ever to have the least hope of becoming wise in the things which are revealed in God's Word. Furthermore, this gratuitous inference is disproved, logically, by God's foreknowledge and prophetic word. For example, their foot shall slide in due time. Deuteronomy 32:35. You will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. Deuteronomy 31:29. And it is disproved directly by these passages. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them. Deuteronomy 5:29. Yet the Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear. Deuteronomy 29:4. Will the Ethiopian turn his skin, or the leopard its spots? Moreover, then, you can do good when taught to do evil. Jeremiah 13:23. The flesh is enmity to God, for it is not subject to the law of God, for neither is it able. Romans 8:7. The law was not given as a means to show what man could do, but what he could not do in himself. The law was given to increase the offensiveness of sin. For sin then became, for Israel, a sin against God's direct revelation, not merely their conscience. Romans 5:20. The law was an escort, a pedagogue, to lead them to Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 24. I would like to say a word concerning the misapprehension that many have of our teaching when we show that the idea entertained by the term responsibility is not only unscriptural, but is actually incognizable and irrational. Well, I would say this. It needs to be pointed out that those such as myself who do not believe in the popular idea that is termed responsibility do not therefore believe that God forces or makes man to sin, but that man sins freely or voluntarily or without force. We believe that God hates sin and is grieved by it exceedingly deeply. We believe that man acts from wrong motives and for wrong purposes when he sins, and that he is drawn away and lured into sin by his own evil desires of heart. We believe that man makes all his own choices, choosing one thing and rejecting the other, as he pleases, and that no one makes his choices for him. We believe, for these reasons, that man is in dire need of judgment for his sins, and that it is right for God to find fault with man for his sins, Romans 9:19, since there is so much faultiness in his sinful behavior, which was done for wrong reasons and because of wrong reasons. But we also believe that man being what he is, and more particularly, each individual man being just what he is, and the subject of his own distinctive experiences in life, that his deeds, good and evil, are unavoidable. Concerning God, in regard to these matters, we believe that God's righteousness is to be determined by what he actually does, which is always right, and not at all by whether what God does seems right unto a man. We believe, unlike most, that God contrives all. All is contrived by Yahweh for his response, and even the wicked one is being kept for the day of evil, Proverbs 16:4, that all is out of, through, and for God, Romans 11:36, that prophecy takes place due to the decree from his mouth, according to his instruction, whether it is concerned with good or evil deeds, the good being when man does them, his good deeds, and the evil becoming man's evil and man's sinful deeds, Lamentations 3:37-38, Isaiah 46:10-11, Isaiah 45:7 and 9-11, Luke 1:37, and Romans 8:26. We believe that wisdom is the faculty of mind which makes the highest and best application of knowledge, and that the emotion we call love is principally concerned with promoting the welfare and the fellowship of the object of love, and with pleasing the one who is loved. We believe that an experience of evil is given to man by God, Ecclesiastes 1:13, and that God locks up all in stubbornness, Romans 11:32, but that he does so that he should be merciful to all, the same verse, and that man has been involuntarily subjected to an experience of vanity because of him who subjects him thus, Romans 8:20. We believe that unless God has conserved a seed in Israel, that they would have become like Sodom, Romans 9:29. Not that this simply might have happened by God's permission. We believe that in order for precisely the glory for himself and the blessing for man which he intends to one day come to pass, rather than some other glory and some other blessing to come to be, that God truly operates all according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11, and that the aeonian travail of man is the only way to reach the desired end in view. As well, we believe that this is altogether, all things considered, an act of the highest wisdom, love, and goodness, for God to so dispose of the affairs of his creatures, and that he never sins or does anything that is not loving and good in contriving that evil which he knows will surely become men's sins, even though there is certainly no place in his heart for anything that is less than ideal, to say nothing of sinful or evil. We also believe that Christ could do nothing of himself, and that the Father did the works in him according to his will. We believe that the Lord Jesus is to be praised and honored for what he did, Hebrews 2:9, Philippians 2:8 and 9. Not because he did it by free will, for he certainly did no such thing. We believe that likewise, all men are to be praised for those worthy acts which they do, and that for the same reason, men are to be requited for the good they do, having gone through all the necessary trials and troubles which were required toward the particular end. It should also be noted that we believe that man often acts in accord with his nature or instinct, and that when he does so, he acts rightly. However, this is done in the sphere of nature or naturally as that which sprouts up, as the word literally means, that we translate nature, sprout. However, this is done in the sphere of nature or naturally as that which sprouts up naturally, over which man has no more autocracy than the Lord Jesus had over his natural deeds. It is man's heart that is filled with evil, Ecclesiastes 9:3, not his nature. And unless God should regulate the heart to do otherwise, Proverbs 21:2, it will be left to its own devices, all of which are evil. This is not to say that the unbeliever never does truly good or right acts, but quite to the contrary, he does sometimes do so. In order to treat those who hold our view honorably and justly, those who do not have the same understanding of the Scriptures as we do should at least make every effort to state our position accurately and truly fairly, and refrain from presenting our beliefs in gross caricature, as if we believed such things, or as if our position was tantamount to such things, for it is not by any means. It only reveals a cruel and slanderous spirit, and the absence of a clean-hearted approach to those who hold different opinions, to coarsely and vulgarly misrepresent another's beliefs. The same thing applies to any who do not accept the philosophy of responsibility if they should ever slander those who do feel that this is a correct belief. Let us above all be walking in love. It should be added that we believe that God's will as to what is right for man to do is clearly set forth in the Scriptures, although it must be determined as to that which concerns us under a particular administration. But God's will as to, for instance, the crucifixion was likewise his will, Matthew 26:39, Isaiah 53:10-11, as to what should occur. The word will is a common noun. It must be determined as to what is under discussion when we discuss his will concerning any particular subject. Well, as far as boasting is concerned, there is all the difference in the world between the two positions which give all the glory to God, which assert that they do so. Now, I know that some very illogical preachers who wanted to boast in free will and yet not be accused of giving him all the glory for everything, of having failed to do that, have said that all the glory is his, even if the only cause between utter ruin and grand success in human affairs, since only one being can be the final cause or source of a given thing, is still said to be man and his power of choice, and properly they don't even think of that as a cause, but as a thing of chance when you get right down to it. But once someone pointed out to me how absurd, for it is contradictory, such a position would be, it got me to thinking. And the simple fact is that the glory should go for bringing a given thing to pass to the one who brings it to pass. And the glory of making this possible should likewise go to one who does this, if this is the case. and righteous and proper boasting, in a good sense, may freely be spoken of in regard to whoever is the final cause of any given thing. Indeed, it was Cicero who said, "And if free will is true at all, then this is only a logical corollary which all should accept and not try to squirm out of." Quote, "Everyone," according to him, "obtaineth virtue for himself," unquote. And indeed, if this is true, then it follows that certainly, quote, "never any wise man thanked God for that," unquote, as Cicero declared. After all, we should render to all what is due to them, Romans 13:7, not give it to someone else. So if free will is true, we should certainly get the praise for bringing it to pass, for bringing to pass our virtuous acts, and God should not get that glory at all. Now, there is no middle ground here as to any given event as far as it is concerned. He would instead receive the glory for making what we achieved possible. But this is entirely insensible and unscriptural in view of Ephesians 2:10, which states that we are his achievement. So Cicero, a zealous free willer, said, quote, "For our virtue we are praised, in virtue we glory," which might not be, which is an archaic way of saying, which may not be, were it a gift of God, unquote. And to quote John Owen, quote, "Truly this, but merely in softer and less clear terms, is the sum of the Arminians' arguments in this particular," that is, of the popular free willers. That's a citation from Owen's work, which is well titled, A Display of Arminianism, page 106. Well, I'd like to share, finally, a little address that I prepared some time ago on these matters. Many are so cloudy and or deceptive on the matter I am about to address that they very frequently do not really know just what their own position is, to say nothing of their opponents. However, their argument goes something like this, after we have pointed out the facts as to God's foreknowledge and prophetic word, and have stated that these subjects are certainly most scriptural, they will reply along these lines, quote, "Yes, but just because God already knows what man will do, and just because his prophecy is sure to come to pass, doesn't prove that God predestined the future, or that he forces man to do what he does," unquote. But then we reply, quote, "I am just as aware as you are that the existence of prophecy and foreknowledge doesn't prove that God predestines or specifies everything, or that he forces man to do what he does. Doesn't disprove it either, we should bear in mind. Yet did you ever stop to think that he might plan and bring about the future anyway, you see, so that man would still act without compulsion, but rather would act voluntarily in what he does, and yet still fulfill God's intention, his plan as to what should occur? This is a valid subject to consider, and if the scripture teaches it, it is certainly true. No one should hide behind the fact that the word, quote, predestined, or the concordant version, designate beforehand, only occurs a few times in the Bible, and should only be used of the subjects it is associated with. And likewise, since I too deny that God forces men, or makes them to do things they don't want to do, it is pointless to speak of forcing as well, as if we were advocating such a view. Then they reply to me, at about this point, quote, "Yes, but the position you suggest just cannot be true, and it is therefore useless to search the scriptures in order to see if it is there. For man makes his own choices by his own free will." We reply, quote, people mean different things when they say man makes his own choices or that his will is free. The question is what his will is free from. I agree that man is not made to do things he doesn't at the moment want to do, and that in this sense he is free from being made to do things he would have to be otherwise. That is, I believe that the very nature of a choice is to single out what one pleases, however wisely or unwisely, and to then act accordingly. If this is all you would mean by free will, then I would agree with you. But I am inclined to think that you mean something else in addition to this, and that it is this additional idea which you include within your idea of free will that you really contend for. I think this additional idea you believe in is the concept that when man does what he does, he could do otherwise. That is, you think that chosen deeds are avoidable or unnecessary. Am I right in thinking that you believe this and that this is the main thing you have in mind when you speak of free will? They reply, quote, "Yes, that is what I believe, for if it is not true, God would be unjust, unwise, and unloving. For if we are caused to do what we do, whether he causes it, or even if it is caused in some other way, it just wouldn't be right." Then we reply, quote, "Whatever it is that God does, it is right. And it is not given to man to reply again to God and to contend with his maker, nor to bring the deity before the bar of the ethical ideas of such crooked-hearted and proud mortals as ourselves. If he has a good reason for even the worst of things, and intends to bring great blessing out of even the worst of evils, we certainly ought to be able to see that such a course will magnify his righteousness and goodness, not nullify them, and that he would be at no loss as to whether or not to contrive such temporary evils. We are supposed to cease from our own wisdom, stop trusting our own hearts, and then to believe what God reveals, not to use our own defective ideas to set aside scriptural revelation. Besides, do you think that man acts without a reason or cause for what he does? Well, if so, you evidently reject the concept of cause and effect. And if you deny cause and effect on this subject, upon what grounds can you criticize the man who claims to be an atheist and says that the existence of the entire universe, grand as it is no proof and no good reason for believing that God created it? Furthermore, if you reject cause and effect, you will be left with nothing but pure chance as to the occurrence of human actions, and this certainly won't in the slightest help you to have ground for your claim to the effect that human actions are avoidable, for if they are things of chance, we cannot even attribute them to anyone, much less praise or blame someone for them. As well, if human actions did occur by true chance or without any cause of any kind, they still couldn't have been avoided or prevented or stopped from happening. For things of chance, by definition, if there should be such things, must be wholly and absolutely exempt from any kind of intrinsic or extrinsic causality whatsoever, by definition. Now, you probably never thought of these things, but you should think about them and think deeply. Don't just loosely talk about, quote, free will, and then by whatever power of intimidation and reasonableness such an expression may impose upon your own depth or lack of depth of thinking, think you really have said something meaningful. But to get back to the original consideration as to prophecy and foreknowledge, the fact is that in one moment you say that man's actions are avoidable or unnecessary when speaking of what you mean by free will, and in the next you say that these same actions are unavoidable and necessary when agreeing with me as to foreknowledge and prophecy, since the foreknowledge of God is perfect and it is impossible for his prophetic word to consist of a lie, which is certainly what would be if it should fail to come to pass. It is contradictory to say that man does not have to do what he does, and that nonetheless God's prophecy of that very thing has to occur. The same event, both 1, performed by man, and 2, foreknown by God, is the same, very same event. It is one event of which we're speaking. It is contradictory and very absurd, on the one hand, to say with me that the foreknown event has to occur, and on the other, that man does not have to do it. For we are talking about the same event. If man does not have to do it, then it is possible that he may not do it. And if he should fail to do it, in so doing, he would prove that God was both mistaken and a liar when he said that he would do it. And besides, you yourself have said that man certainly will do that which God foretells and foreknows. And if he is absolutely certain to do it, if man is absolutely certain to do it, he therefore cannot do otherwise, or to say the same thing, he must do it. Indeed, the Scripture frequently even declares that it is a necessity that many things must occur. So it shouldn't be surprising that I point this fact out as being merely a corollary of the fact that the foreknowledge and prophecy of God will occur. In addition to what I have said to cause and effect and so-called chance as to how either of these views clearly shows that what has happened could not have happened, what I have just said about prophecy and foreknowledge proves the same thing. We must understand the significance of these words, not just speak of them without understanding. If a given event of, quote, free will may very well not occur, since events of free will are always said to be avoidable, then the foreknowledge and prophecy of that same event may well be false. And if a given event, which if it had occurred, would have happened via free will, does not occur, since man uses his faculty of free will in order to prevent its occurrence, then God's foreknowledge of that event, by means of which he merely supposed it was extremely likely, will have been quite mistaken. This whole subject is really quite simple. According to the fundamental claims of its own advocates, events of free will never have to occur, and yet foreknown and prophesied events always have to occur. No sane mind can understand the nature of these respective subjects and believe in them both, and let no one absolve themselves from the duty of considering these things well by saying that these things are too abstruse and are involving too much verbiage for their liking. Because if that should be the case, I have nonetheless stated the main issue on this matter quite briefly right here, saying simply this, that according to the advocates of free will, events of free will never have to occur. And yet, according to the Scriptures, foreknown and prophesied events always have to occur. Both cannot be true. One disproves the other. One is scriptural, and one is not. Free will is unscriptural. Divine causality, the foreknown prophetic word of God being brought to pass by God according to his causing it to transpire, is the truth of his word. One would think that none would dare deny this. However, inasmuch as some, in utter desperation, and without any grounds whatever, have been so bold as to do this very thing, it should be helpful to share the following facts, in order to demonstrate that that which God foreknows must come to pass. For example, Revelation 1:1, 4:1, 22:6, 10:11, 11:5, 13:10, and 17:10. It will then be evident that the religious philosophy which ought to be called, quote, the doctrine of unnecessary and avoidable action, unquote, instead of free will, is a palpable absurdity, then it will be seen that its seemingly reasonable and innocent popular name, free will, is anything but innocent and reasonable, and is instead fleshly craftiness with words in order to avoid speaking plainly. To say that the foreknowledge of an event is certain and infallible, and yet the foreknown event itself is quite uncertain and may therefore never occur, is surely the ultimate in absurdity. If the event that is foreknown to occur does not occur, the foreknowledge is not foreknowledge. In order for an event to be known, there must be evidence of that which is to be known. But if any future event should truly be an unnecessary event, that is, one that does not have to occur, the future existence of that event would be absolutely without any evidence whatsoever. It could not be, and therefore would not be, an object of knowledge. And therefore the event would not be evident, and so could not be seen to be evident, or, which is the same thing, it could not be known. One who has infinite strength of sight and an infinite capacity of discernment will be able to see all that there is, and all that, in fact, will be, quite perfectly indeed. Yet such abilities will not enable anyone to observe that evidence which does not exist. On the contrary, they will enable the one who has such abilities to discern with absolute certainty that there is no evidence whatever of any and all unnecessary or chance free willy events. To claim that things that God knows will occur may not occur is a contradiction of the most foolish proportions. To say that, as some have glibly done, he may have ways of knowing of unnecessary events, even though we cannot conceive of such things, is ridiculous. Such claims are either gross evasion or patent superstition, even when they are presented under the guise of devoutness and accepted in honesty. To assert such things is quite as irrational as it would be to say that, quote, for all we know, God may know contradictions to be true, or at the same time that he knows a thing to be certain, he also knows it to be uncertain. In light of these things, let us classify free will among the profane and old womanish myths of 1 Timothy 4:7, for this is surely its rightful place. Let no one evade their own duty to ascertain what is profane and what is not, and what is clearly a myth and what is not, by passing this work off onto someone else. Search the scriptures for yourself. But to do this, you must know how to do this properly, and do so apart from prejudice, doing nothing from bias. Or at least you must be graced by God to be open and receptive to sound teaching, and have the complement grace of recognizing it when you encounter it. May it be God's gracious way with us to train us under his saving grace, so that we, as a result, are disowning irreverence and worldly desires, so that we should be living sanely and justly and devoutly in the current eon, recognizing the benefit to ourselves of devoutness and of ideal acts, anticipating that happy expectation, even the advent of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gives himself for us that he should be redeeming us from all lawlessness and be cleansing for himself a people to be about him, zealous for ideal acts. Speak of these things and entreat, and expose with every injunction. Let no one slight you. In the grace of God, I am what I am, and we thank God for this great truth.